grace and peace, charis and shalom. As I mentioned last Sunday, I am embarking on a new series in 1 Corinthians. And yes, in case you're wondering, it looks like a pretty challenging adventure. And you won't be shocked to know that I'm going to spend a lot of time today in introducing the letter. Even so, I'm only hitting the high points. I plan to incorporate more context in future messages as we need it for understanding those texts. But before I start on that, I'd like to reflect a little bit on this whole matter of understanding the historical context of a passage or a book. I've operated on the premise that it is critical that we understand what the writer intended his original audience to understand before we can successfully apply the text to our lives today. You may have heard this process described or illustrated by a massive chasm, cultural chasm, across which we have to build a bridge if we are to correctly understand scriptures. On the other side of the chasm is the context of the original writer and his audience, and on this side is our context separated from the original context by 2,000 years, by language, by vastly different cultures and worldviews, etc. For one simple example, consider this statement from the Sermon on the Mount. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. 2 miles. Offer that to someone with no knowledge of Scripture or of Roman-occupied Palestine, and I'm confident that they'll have little chance at applying that accurately to their lives. So let's think about 1 Corinthians. Obviously, the original audience would have applied the teachings of this letter to their context, to their specific situation. And with very little explanation, other readers in the first century, even if they were from a different region, would also have made connections and applications readily and accurately. Even the church of the next century in Europe and Western Asia would probably have had a relatively good feel for the social, cultural, religious, political context of the letter. But the further we get from the time and place of the letter's original audience, the wider the chasm, and the more explanation we're going to need to understand it as they understood it. Now, there's a philosophical and even maybe a faith question that arises here for me. I think it's important enough that I'd like to have you wrestle with this briefly with your neighbor. Here it is. So this logic all makes sense to me, what I've just told you. But have you wondered about the generations of people from all over the globe who haven't had access to the research that we now have? Would God really let them flounder with misunderstandings about important practices simply because they didn't understand the context in which a teaching was originally given? Isn't the Bible supposed to be simple enough for anybody to understand and come to a saving faith in Jesus? How do you answer those questions? Turn and talk quickly with your neighbor just a little bit. Thank you. Well, I'm going to have to cut you off, and I'm sorry. As usual, we don't have time for a good discussion on this, like I wish we did, so I'll just give you my perspective as a starting point, and you can compare it with what you've been talking about, and then take the discussion up after church. Let me answer my last question first. Yes, I believe the truths of salvation are presented simply enough that someone who has no prior exposure to the Christian faith, but who is hungry for truth, and in whose heart the Spirit has been working, they can read the Bible and come to faith in Jesus. In fact, we've probably all heard of stories of people who come to faith through reading only the Gospel of John, say, or who have only heard the Gospel being preached without ever having read the Bible for themselves. Now, my question is this. Having come to faith like that, is that all that God wants from this person, from anybody? If it is, we really should tell Matthew and Andrew immediately before they go to all the trouble of translating the whole Bible for their people group. No, I don't think so. God desires to reveal himself more fully to all people through his word. So let me see if this parallel makes sense to you. Just as God isn't content with letting people know him only through, say, the Gospel of John, so God isn't content with letting us know him with a limited understanding of Scripture. Isn't this the whole point of Bible study? Built into any endeavor to dig into Scripture is the belief that understanding more of it and understanding it better will facilitate a richer relationship with God and a fuller alignment with his purposes. Isn't that the core purpose of CBS or any Bible school, including our VBS this next week? Or of our pastor training trips to India? What used to be our Sunday afternoon Bible study in town? Or of Rise? So I submit that while we can learn from a scripture text and in some measure be obedient to it without understanding its historical and social context, God desires that we understand it as the writer intended the original audience to understand it. Here is a quote from Ben Witherington III. Paul addressed specific people at a specific time in a language that they could understand. What he intended that the text mean must be the starting point for all responsible uses of the text today. We are not free to rewrite his words simply because we seek a different or perhaps less disturbing meaning. Because Paul is not available to be asked what he meant about what he meant, careful historical study of the text and its context is necessary to reconstruct the meaning of the text. I'm committed to doing the best I can with the resources that I have to recreate this context for us in this study. Having said all this, I will add that even if I had the time, I simply don't have the mental capacity to thoroughly process the material that's available to do this. So I will do the best I can, but I'm sure I will have gaps in my research and faulty conclusions in my presentation. And I say this in hopes that it will spur many of you to do more digging for yourselves to help me, to actually help us get closer to understanding and applying the crucial truths of 1 Corinthians. I used to give out one or two evaluation forms for somebody in the group to fill out for my sermons. I guess I've gotten soft. I haven't done that recently. But I do rely on you, my brothers and sisters, to help keep me on track in the way I handle Scripture. Elam Stolzfus once told me about a sermon he heard from Genesis 3, where the minister quoted this verse from the King James. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. This minister went on to spend the bulk of his time expounding on why subtile is a better pronunciation than subtle and why it mattered. I hope it never gets that bad here, but it's for reasons like that that you can't simply sit in the pew and absorb what we say without processing carefully. Enough for that discussion. Here's how I plan to divide up the rest of my time this morning. I'll start with a relatively shallow dive into the context of the letter. I've preached two sermons here from this letter in the past, but I think it's expecting too much for you to remember very much of what I said about Corinth then. Then I'll address the chronology and purpose of 1 Corinthians and follow that with a bit of the outline of the letter. And finally, we'll get to the first text, the opening of the letter, chapter 1, verses 1 and 9. Our study of the Thessalonian letters gives us a good jump on the context in Corinth. In addition to being in neighboring provinces, Corinth was in Achaia. The two cities shared much of the same cultural markings and values. Perhaps the main difference was that, as important as Thessalonica's role was at this time, Corinth was even more prominent. First of all, it was situated on the only land bridge between Peloponnese, the peninsula to the south of Corinth, with the mainland, so it was the logical place for commerce and travel north to south and south to north. But even more significantly, it was adjacent to Dialkos, a four-mile-long trackway that connected the Gulf of Corinth with the Saronic Gulf. Cargo and small ships were transported between the gulfs on this trackway, allowing ships to avoid the hazardous six-day traverse around the peninsula. Rome had destroyed the ancient Grecian city of Corinth, but about a century before Paul came to Corinth, Julius Caesar initiated a new colonization effort to reestablish Corinth, this time as a Roman city. It was a wildly successful endeavor, and the city became very prosperous and popular almost overnight. Because it was a young city, and here's where it starts tying in closely with our study in this book, because it was a young city, climbing the ladder to social power and prominence was relatively easy, and it became for the Corinthians a consuming drive. This created a highly competitive environment, both socially and economically, so it seems that no holds were barred on the race to the top of this heap. Here is a quote from David Garland. To use terms from American culture, schmoozing, massaging a superior's ego, rubbing shoulders with the powerful, pulling strings, scratching each other's back, and dragging rivals' names through the mud all describe what was required to attain success in this society. Gordon Fee summarizes the situation like this. All of this evidence together suggests that Paul's Corinth was at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. Take that for an interesting mix. It was in this context that the Corinthian church was born. Is there any wonder that this fledgling body would flounder and require intense involvement from Paul? I'll keep this part pretty brief, but for our text this morning, it's really important to remember that, as Fee puts it so well. Although they were the Christian church in Corinth, an inordinate amount of Corinth was yet in them, emerging in a number of attitudes and behaviors that required radical surgery without killing the patient. I mentioned the similarities between Thessalonica and Corinth, but there is at least one crucial difference. Perhaps because Corinth was substantially larger and less cohesive as a city, the relationship between the Christ followers and the unconverted was vastly different in the two cities. You'll remember that because of their loyalty to Jehovah God alone, the Thessalonian believers suffered intense persecution. And that created an unmistakable line between those within and those without. Not so in Corinth. Garland, citing Barclay, points out no reference to the Corinthian church's experience of social alienation appears in 1st or 2nd Corinthians. The Corinthians appear to be getting on quite well in their community. Their faith appears not to have created any significant social and moral realignment in their lives. He then quotes Barclay. For the Corinthians, the church is not a cohesive community, but a club whose meetings provide important moments of spiritual insight and exaltation, but do not have global implications of moral and social change. Their perceptions of their church and the significance of their faith could correlate well with a lifestyle which remained fully integrated in Corinthian society. Not exactly a glowing portrait of this early church, huh? Speaking of bridging contexts, do you see more similarities or differences between this church and the Church of the West today? How about center? I think it's worth thinking about. Please turn to Acts 18 to get a chronology of the Corinthian letter, Corinthian church. If you check out chapter 17, you'll see that the events here took place quite soon after Paul, Silas, and Timothy planted churches in Thessalonica and Berea. Chapter 18, Acts 18, verse 1. Is it time to stand? Go ahead and stand for reading this, please. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And let me break there just briefly. Isn't that an encouraging way for God to say that? They are his people. They just don't know it yet. I want to cultivate a habit of thinking like that when I drive through Partridge or go to Hutchinson. Back to Acts 18. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. You may be seated. We can pinpoint the start of the Corinthian church with more accuracy than many of the events in Acts, thanks to Luke's reference to Gallio and to two archaeological finds. The first of those is a letter written on limestone, no less, by Claudius Caesar that was found in Delphi. It speaks of L. Junius Gallio, my friend and proconsul. It has been dated around 52 AD. The second is from a collection of letters written by Seneca the Younger, the younger brother of Gallio. In one of these, he refers to my master Gallio's words. Scholars generally agree that the most likely dates for Gallio's proconsulship were from July 1 of 51 to June 30 of 52, and that Paul probably needed to leave Corinth soon after Gallio left. That was during Paul's second missionary journey, and if we go to 1 Corinthians 16, we'll get a clue about when he wrote this letter. "For I do not want to see you just now in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." This must have been on Paul's third journey, and if we allow time for the events of the rest of Acts 18, most of the sources I read propose that 1 Corinthians was written in the spring of possibly 53, but more likely AD 54 or 55. Now, for a look at what prompted this letter. As with all letter writers of Paul's time, and long before and after, Paul saw this letter as an inadequate but necessary substitute for face-to-face interaction. It was part of an ongoing conversation in which Paul responded to questions, challenges, reports, etc., both verbal and written, from representatives of the Corinthian church. We're given direct data points on a few of these. Sometime after Paul left, he must have gotten a report about the problem of sexual immorality that he comes back to in this letter in chapter 5. Paul had given explicit instructions about how to deal with this in a letter, probably, or maybe verbal. No, in a letter. But based on a letter that Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus brought him, he perceives that not only have they not heeded his instructions regarding the sexually immoral person, but they were also not accepting his other instructions and were even taking issue with his authority. Also, since he sent his previous letter, he had gotten other reports, including one from Chloe's house church. And from the tone of this letter, 1 Corinthians, we can tell that he is willing to expend all his relational capital with the church to try to get them on the right track. A bit ago, I said there was too much of Corinth in these people. It's too simplistic to try to summarize all their problems with one statement, but Witherington suggests that this is a key source of the deficiencies that Paul is distressed about. And it rests in the tension between being both evangelistic and set apart. Here's his statement. "Social tensions are inherent in any religious group that is missionary in character and seeks to construct strong boundaries between the believer and the world. The two tendencies pull in opposite directions, the former toward inclusiveness, the latter toward exclusiveness." Paul's dilemma was to create a group with a clear sense of moral and theological identity while at the same time incorporating a heterogeneous group of people, Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. Many of us have probably wrestled with this tension in some form, but I think this is a very helpful way of analyzing the dilemma. I'll return to this after a while here. This graphic may compress at least the second section a bit too much, but it does give us a helpful overview of the structure of the letter. There will be discussion to process even on this analysis of the first section, chapters 1 to 4, but it's still a good starting place. I'll probably look at other outlines as we get into the study further. Now, finally, for a look at our text, the opening of the letter. If you're not there yet, please turn to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. I'll read the first 9 verses. Out of the ESV. "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here, as elsewhere, Paul leverages every word right from the beginning for maximum utility. As we'll discover further, his apostleship is being challenged in Corinth, basically because he wasn't impressive enough. So we might suspect that in his opening line here, he is defending his apostleship in preparation for establishing his authority later. Anthony Thistleton makes a good case against this, but it is probable that Paul has this challenge to his apostleship in mind. He reminds the church that he is an apostle or an agent or an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He has reasons for not acting like a self-promoting sophist. We'll talk about that later, another time. He is simply an agent who has been called to this role by the will of God. This wasn't his own idea, his own ambitious climbing the social status ladder. He was called by God. It's not too hard to imagine him wanting to retell his Damascus Road experience to underscore his point. Paul includes the name of a co-worker here, apparently someone whom the Corinthians knew. You may have noticed this name, Sosthenes, when we read the account in Acts. It's possible it was the same person, but there isn't extensive proof for that connection. In verse 2, Paul again makes use of every word in the way he addresses his audience. He didn't say to the church of God in Corinth, I'm sorry, he didn't say to the church of the Corinthians as he did in the Thessalonian letters. He addressed them as the church of God in Corinth. This church belongs not to Apollos, not to Cephas, or any would-be patrons, but to God. We'll get into that more in the next message. Paul then describes this church of God as sanctified in Christ Jesus and declares also that they are called to be saints. The word sanctified in the Greek is hagiadso, and the word saints is hagios. And yes, the latter is the root of the former. Hagios is used to refer to God's holiness. It's the descriptor in the name Holy Spirit. It means set apart in the way that instruments and vessels were set apart or devoted for exclusive use in the tabernacle service. It is the word used in the epistles to describe God's people as holy temple, holy priesthood, holy nation. So in two adjacent phrases, Paul uses hagiadzo and hagios to describe the Corinthian believers. Now, that raises questions in my mind. Isn't this redundant? Well, not really. The first is a recognition of who they are. And the second is a statement of who they are called to be. Okay, the second statement we can understand, based on what we know about them already, but how can Paul describe them as sanctified or set apart or holy? The Corinthians? Yes, in fact, they are. This is a statement of fact for all believers, regardless of their maturity level. It is a defining mark. Here are just several other statements expressing the same thought. Note that two of these are also from 1 Corinthians. This actually clarifies, I think, why Paul then describes them as called to be saints, holy people, set apart for exclusive service to one true God. Just like Paul was called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, so they are called to be this holy people. He says, you are holy, you are sanctified, and you are also now called to live into that reality, to make that true in your daily walk. I'm making a big deal of this holiness thing. Am I justified in doing so? Well, I guess we'll have to dig into the letter further to see if this is an appropriate emphasis. But for now, you'll recall that I mentioned just a little bit ago the dual seemingly conflicting motivations that Paul was operating by, being evangelistic and inclusive while pursuing sanctification or set-apartness, which by definition denotes exclusivity. Here he is obviously focusing on the latter. You can't have this sanctification without defining some boundaries, and Paul hints at the clear boundaries that he will be calling for later in the letter. Now, what do you make of this statement by Witherington? There is a correlation between a low sense of group identity and cohesiveness and a lack of clear boundary markers. There's some food for thought. Now, let me hasten to add that this only hints at how this sense of identity and cohesiveness is established, but still, we're thinking about. Jumping now to verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you all. Considering the dysfunctional nature of the Corinthian church, this isn't exactly a no-brainer. Well, as such, it is instructive for us, for me, I'll say. I tend to see the problems and let them be the lens through which I see a situation or the people related to that situation, whether that's a class at school or a tenant or the church, my family. Paul finds it in himself to give thanks always for the Corinthian believers, studiously noting all the evidences of the grace of God at work in their lives. Giving thanks for someone is rarely inappropriate, and it's even more rare that it's overdone. But note why he gives thanks. It's because of the grace. He could give thanks for the Corinthians because of the grace they had received. His thankfulness didn't rest on their having reached some standard of, you know, holiness or perfection. Now, the next verse is even more puzzling because he says that in every way you were enriched in him. How can he say this? Past tense? All speech, all knowledge, and not lacking in any gift? You remember who he's writing to. Is it possible that these believers had indeed been given every gift that they needed for being saints, for living sanctified lives of love for God and neighbor? Well, it's possible that Paul was thinking about the big issue of the spiritual gifts that he was going to need to address. But as Thistleton observes, it's highly unlikely that Paul is referring to those gifts here. In fact, it was the Corinthians who were making too big a deal of these gifts, assigning personal value with the demonstration of those gifts. And Paul here is emphasizing the generosity of God. So yes, I think this fits with, or maybe expands on, his earlier recognition of their being currently sanctified in Christ Jesus. 2 Peter 1:3 restates this helpfully. I'll read it out of the NET. I can pray this because his divine power has bestowed on us everything necessary for life and godliness through the rich knowledge of the one who called us by his own glory and excellence. We've received these gifts, and so had the Corinthians. And that's really all I have time for with the text. So now I'm going to start stepping on toes. And part of the reason I feel free, or is it compelled, to speak so strongly about what I'm going to say is because I see the need desperately in my own life. This has been a convicting study for me, and I'm asking God to show me where to go from here. Let me ask you this. What gets you out of bed in the morning? We are complex creatures, so we won't be able to nail this down to a single motivation. But what are your primary motivations? Not what you idealize them to be, not what you try to make them appear to be, but what are they? Are you more driven by love of pleasure or love of neighbor? By love of food or love of God? By desire for status or desire for holiness? If you just peel back all the layers, what is driving you? Jesus prayed, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. In the world, but not of the world. I'm going to try a graphic here to help us with some evaluation, self-evaluation. Well, individual and as a body. Actually, what I really want to do is have you do this evaluation for yourself and for your neighbor, and then compare notes. But that will have to happen somewhere after church, I guess. And I would just say, I really encourage you to engage in that exercise, because number one, we are not objective in our self-evaluation. And secondly, you know, we are masters at deceiving ourselves. But for now, we'll just keep this basic. And I'll just ask you to evaluate yourself first and then center collectively. Jesus said explicitly that his disciples were not of the world, just as he was not of the world. He said further that he wasn't asking the Father to take them out of the world. Rather, he was asking the Father to keep them from the evil one and to sanctify them or make them holy through the truth, in the world, but not of it, kept from the evil one, and sanctified. Now, to help you on this evaluation, I'd like for you to stick your neck out and give me some feedback here. What characteristics or actions would you understand what's happening here? The horizontal axis is in and not in, and the vertical axis is of and not of the world. What characteristics or actions would you expect to see from someone high on the vertical axis here? Someone who is very much not of this world. Just shout some things out here. Isolation? I'm not following. Okay, let's make sure we're on the same page here. In the world and not in the world is... The way I'm understanding it is being engaged with the world or removed from it. And of the world, I'm thinking is embracing the mindset of the world, not of the world, is embracing the mindset of God. Is that how you were tracking? Does that make sense? I should have maybe explained that. That's the way I understood Jesus to be talking about. They are not of the world. So you're actually talking about not, you're talking about the other axis then, right, Jana? Or were you talking about this? You're actually talking about this. Okay. All right. Let's keep thinking. Go ahead. Strong identity in Christ is being not of this world, okay? Insulation? Kept safe, maybe, okay. Maybe, I think I'm tracking a little better here. Keep going. I was using isolation and insulation the other way, so when I talk, you might have to translate here. Go ahead. Then let's talk about of the world at the bottom of this vertical axis. Describe that. What does that look like? Focus on what in possessions? Focus on accumulating possessions, okay? Worldly heroes? Completely comfortable. Mm-hmm. Being able to exercise power over others. Yes, fighting the world's battles with the world's methods. That's of, and that's great. You're tracking with me there. Now, let's talk about the in and the of part here. The horizontal axis. What are some characteristics of somebody who is in the world? Whether or not they are of the world, somebody that is in the world. He's got to eat, dealing with the realities of life. Rubbing shoulders with humanity. Knowing your neighbors. You're getting the idea? How about not in the world? Now, obviously, not in the world, as Jesus talked about, is, you know, escaping to heaven. That's not what we're talking about. But living here, but not being in the world. Talk about that. What are some descriptions of that? Rubbing shoulders only with a Christian enclave. Removing yourself from society in general. Mm-hmm. Neither knowing nor caring about the state of the culture. You know, you're getting the picture here well, I think, of what I was looking for. Now, just take a moment. We're not going to take time to do this long, but just take a moment to figure out kind of where you are on this spectrum, these two spectrum, I guess. And then think about where you think center as a body is. Right. In the world, but not of the world, is where he was, what he was asking of the Father for his disciples. Let me just insert one thing about this. We talked about the in the world part. I think that being in the world involves the social interaction aspect. And I am a strong proponent of using business as an interface to the world. But I would just like to insert here that while business interactions are a great way to get a foot in the door, I think it's entirely possible to have multiple repeated encounters at the business level and still not take them to the social level where we are truly in the world. I don't want to minimize the value of business interactions, but if we don't capitalize on them, we'll probably get a lot of respect and even admiration, but we'll never make the gospel an unavoidable issue for our contacts. Just something to think about. Just another way of describing the of but not of, or not of. Not being of the world is being motivated or driven by the will of the Father. Remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman? I mean, after this encounter with the Samaritan woman, he said, "My food is to do the will of the Father." Now, because we're probably all thinking about it and scared to say anything, let me just ask a disquieting question here. How do our cultural distinctives, what we may call our practices of nonconformity, how do these impact our of-ness or our in-ness? I'll stick my neck out here and say that I think they may push us to the right of the in-axis, but I'm not convinced that they have to. Whether or not they are hindering our engagement is, I think, in a lot of respects, a matter of personal choice and practice. Subject to discussion, but my idea. Now, how about the of axis? Well, while I'm on thin ice anyway, let me say that these distinctives may have the potential for helping us be less of the world. But, friends, we kid ourselves if we think they'll do so without our very deliberate, very thoughtful application. Considering not only center here, but the broader conservative Anabaptist community in the U.S., I'll just admit that I've found more reasons to be discouraged than encouraged on this front in recent years. We've heard it often, but I'll repeat. Being non-conformed means nothing if we are not being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Think back to your list of motivations. Do you have a place for yourself on this graph? Jesus said, "But keep them from the evil one." We'd probably all agree that the evil one's primary goal is to have us be of the world, right? So what about the other axis? You know, I'm pretty sure that as long as we are of the world, as long as we are low on the vertical scale, the evil one really doesn't care much about whether we are in the world or not in the world. As I call it, isolation or insulation, the not in is just fine with him, as long as we are of the world. But I'm equally sure that if, in fact, we are not of the world, if our hearts are tuned to God and we hate what he hates and love what he loves, then the evil one really starts caring about the horizontal scale. He will use all his subtle, or is it subtile, craft to disengage us, to isolate us, and to insulate us so that we are not truly in the world. And actually, I'll have to say there's a flaw in this model, because we can't truly love what God loves. We can't be at the very top of that vertical scale and not be engaged in the world. If you, like me, are not satisfied where you find yourself on these scales, then I pray that we will do more than just be momentarily uncomfortable. I pray that we will find concrete steps for moving closer to Christ's vision for us. Let's kneel for prayer. Lord, you are God, you are holy, and you expect holiness from your children.
You expect us to be set apart. And we confess that we get the separation stuff mixed up. We tend to be of the world, but not in it. And we ask you, God, to do a transforming work in our hearts and our minds, in our loves and our beliefs, so that we can be what you asked for in the world, but not of it. Oh God, help us to work together and show us what that looks like. In Jesus' name, amen.